All right, so we're going to talk about Calvinism tonight, otherwise known as Reformed theology. And the teachings have been around for a long time, and ever since, really, Augustine started writing about that in the 4th century A.D. This is the underlying premise for several major denominations, particularly a number of Baptist groups, and most certainly the Presbyterian religion. That's not really crucial to our study tonight, other than to tell you that there's millions and millions of people who call themselves Christians who believe solely upon this doctrine as their means of justification. And I'm going to show you that that is a serious error on their part here, and that that can be corrected, but, and we hope that they do correct that. So there's two main thrusts of Calvinism. First has to do with free will, and the second has to do with the sovereignty of God. Let me explain something before I get into that. That there's, in the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, the 1500s, which is when the Reformation actually happened historically, there was a backlash against what had been around for a long time, and that is Roman Catholicism. And in Roman Catholicism, the basic thrust of that teaching was that you are saved because of your works. You're saved by choosing to be a Catholic. You're saved by penance. You're saved by indulgences. You're saved by doing the works of faith. And those credits, those good things you do, credit you with salvation. The reformists, in their backlash against that, went in the far opposite direction. And they said, no, it's not all about works. Actually, there's nothing we can do to be saved. It's all up to God. And so we get kind of an exclusive language going on. On the one hand, it's really only up to you. Grace is kind of a byproduct. In the other extreme, it's all up to God. Faith is kind of a byproduct. Okay? And so that's really what's happened here. And a number of these religions have grown up in believing one side of that or another. So in regard to free will, the Calvinist thought is this, that man has the free will to decide things, but one thing he can't decide is anything that God has already decided. And that comes up in the next point here, okay? That is that God has already decided whether or not you are going to be saved. So God in his sovereign will, in his sovereign decision, his right to make a decision as God, has already determined, according to Calvinism, that you are either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell, and there's nothing that you can do about that decision. If you are bound for heaven, there's nothing you can do to be lost. If you are bound for hell, there's nothing you can do to be saved. It is God's decree. It is God's grace, and that's how they define grace. That's not how we define grace. That's certainly not how the Bible defines grace, but that's how Calvinism defines grace, is God choosing, according to his own reasons and by his own sovereign will, who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Now, you'd be hard-pressed to get a Calvinist even today to say, oh, God's choosing, who's going to go to hell. They won't say that. In fact, they'll back away from that substantially. What they will say is, well, God chooses who will be saved, and everyone else simply cannot be saved. That's how they'll word that. I know that because I've read a number of their books and a number of their commentaries, and that's always what it comes back to. Because no one wants to say that God's purposely sending people to hell. On the other hand, you have doctrines that are predicated on this theory here, and one of the most prominent of those is, not surprisingly, infant baptism. Because we need to confirm the salvation of those who are saved by God just as soon as possible. And that makes your head spin a little bit if you're thinking about this theologically, that is so unnecessary. But nonetheless, this is some of the stuff that is going on and has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. You say, well, why is that all important to me? Well, because it does bear upon our understanding of what God's grace is. One of the ways we better understand what grace is to see what it isn't. And this is one of the lessons that points out what God's grace isn't about or isn't doing. Okay, so there's the Calvinist mindset in a nutshell, and what I'm going to talk about for the rest of the lesson is simply explaining that, where they come from when they talk about that, and I hope that you find some benefit through that explanation here. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, when you walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air and so on, referring to Satan. So you were dead. And the Calvinists take this more literally than Paul ever intended. In their understanding, dead means unable to respond at all to God's gospel. And I'll even use the illustration. Well, imagine going up to a corpse and saying, you know, arise, live. You know, it's not going to do anything. And that's the deadness that Paul speaks of with regard to our spiritual condition. Well, that's what Calvinists say, but that's not what Paul says. Paul never said you're unable to respond to the gospel. He doesn't even imply that. And it begs the question, why is Paul preaching the gospel to a bunch of people who can't respond to it in the first place? Doesn't that go through anyone else's mind? Well, certainly the question has been asked, and the Calvinist does have a response. It's not a very good one, I don't think, but nonetheless, Paul is just simply stating factually the state of being of one's relationship with God. Basically, what he's saying is you don't have one. When he says you are dead in your sins, what he's saying is you don't have a relationship with God. You have no fellowship with God. And that makes you a stranger to God and not a friend of God. And if you're not a friend of God, then how can you be in fellowship with him and then hope to be saved by God? Jesus says basically the same thing in different terms in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And he says, depart from me, evildoers, I never knew you. When he talks about I never knew you, it doesn't mean that he didn't know them and that they didn't know him at all. What it means is we have no relationship. We have no fellowship. You've hijacked my name, sure, but you haven't followed what I've said to do. You haven't obeyed me. You haven't loved me like I was to be loved. So they knew him, he knew them, and yet there was no relationship. We can identify that. With that, can't we? I mean, there's lots of people in the world with whom you have no relationship, but you're not dead to them, literally, like you can't respond to them. Like if some stranger on the street talked to you, you can't say, well, I'm dead. I don't know who you are. We have no, you know, ability to communicate. No, it's not like that. But the fact is, we don't have a relationship. I don't know who you are. Calvinism goes on to say that no one chooses to be saved, but is saved regardless of his own will. So it says that you have free will, but that free will is contained or constrained to a very specific context there. And what this does then, if you think about it, is it removes entirely the responsibility for being saved from you and places it upon God. And this is where I want to be very careful with ourselves, because I want to make sure that we're not teaching this in the wrong way ourselves by saying that God is wholly responsible for our salvation because he is a God of grace. We're all for grace, and we are all for being saved by grace, but we're not for being saved by grace only. Because it is certain that God has grace to save us, and he exercises that grace in response to our decisions. But what Calvinism does is it says that it places the entire decision of salvation in God's hands completely. So much so that you can't decide to be saved even if you wanted to, if indeed God has not saved you. So much so that you cannot be lost, even if you wanted to be, if God has indeed already called you. I want you to look at a couple of passages in light of that thought. We know this one, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That word perish there means really the loss of one's soul. We've talked about that in our recent series here. So this all sounds good, but in Calvinism, it has to be reinterpreted as whoever God compels to believe in him will not perish. Because really, if you stay with the Calvinist doctrine, there's no way that you can voluntarily believe in God in order to be saved, because that would be a violation or a usurpation of God's divine will or his sovereign will. Did you follow that? I'm not here to pick on Calvinists and belittle them. I'm just trying to show you what people do when they, left to themselves, try to explain God's religion. And it just doesn't work. So this passage here has to be really restated in light of Calvinism, because it's no longer a personal choice. Salvation is a divine mandate, and that just doesn't work. Here Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that begs the question, how can a corpse call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved? So Peter's words make no sense in light of Calvinism. Paul makes the same blunder here in Romans chapter 10, verse 11 through 17 that we read, because he talks about that same thing. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he reveals, audaciously, the reason for that calling is a human response to hearing the gospel. And he's very specific about what the gospel is. It's the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. What Paul is saying, very specifically, and we could verify this outside of the passage itself easily enough, what Paul is saying is that people hear the gospel of Christ, and because of hearing that gospel, they make a decision to believe in that gospel. And having made a decision to believe in that gospel, they obey that gospel. And having obeyed that gospel, they are saved by the grace of God who gave us that gospel. That's what Paul teaches. That's not what Calvinism teaches here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's Romans 10, 17. So what we're learning here from the Bible is that faith is a product of hearing the gospel, not a product of God bringing you to life against your will and honestly oblivious to your consciousness, which is what Calvinism actually teaches. Here's another passage that actually puts together what I just said. Paul writing to the Ephesians here, he says, in him, that is, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here we have it, all laid out for it. You listened, and then you believed in what you listened to, and you were saved, and that's what sealed by the Holy Spirit has to mean here. You were saved because of that believing, and we could choose another of other scriptures to cite in defense of that. Again, I'm trying to show you that the Bible is very clear as to the method of salvation, as well as to the impartation, and that's a fancy word, let's use an easier one, as to the giving of grace, okay? And the reason I say impartation is because we're going to look at imputing versus imparting here next week. I'll explain that, but I haven't explained it yet, so, right, I jumped the gun. So, the Calvinist reason that choosing to be saved is a defiance of God's sovereignty, but I'm proposing to you that what they're doing is they're actually handcuffing God's sovereignty to their understanding of it. What they're saying is, we understand what God's sovereignty is, and because we understand it, therefore you can only be saved in a certain way because of our understanding of it. And that's based on a toothpick premise that says, what if your understanding is right? Well, then all that makes sense. What if it's wrong? Well, then the whole thing falls to pieces. The whole thing falls down. We will have a lesson in the near future on toothpick religion. Is what I'll call it, basically. And Calvinism certainly does fall into that or succumbs to that mentality there of a toothpick, everything being predicated on a singular premise that can easily be defeated, and therefore the entire religion falls flat on its face in that process. So God's sovereignty is being misrepresented and then wrongly defined. The fact is, the Bible teaches that God gives us this choice to either choose him or not. We're not defying God or his sovereign will by taking advantage of the decision-making process that he gave to us. That's not defiance. If I tell you, you can have steak or hot dogs for dinner, okay? And you say, well, I'll choose steak. And I say, oh, no, you can't do that because I chose hot dogs. You can't come back on me and say that, or I can't come back on you rather, and say that you usurp my authority because I gave you the opportunity to make a decision. And regardless of how you choose, I gave you the opportunity to choose. And that's exactly what God is doing with the gospel. He's not saying that he condones either decision. He's not saying he's happy with either decision. What he's saying is he gives you the right to make either decision. And that is not usurping his authority in that process. Furthermore, God remains who he is regardless of how you decide. If you decide to be saved, well, then he remains the God that he is. If you decide to be lost, well, he remains the God that he is. He does not change, is not challenged, is not threatened by your decision one way or the other. And what I'm seeing here, as I understand this, is that Calvinism, one of its intentions, I think is the right word here, is to somehow protect the divine sovereignty of God so that he will not be challenged or threatened in any way. And it's like, you know what? God can take care of himself. He doesn't need some reformed religion to take care of him. He can take care of himself, and he most certainly does. What is God's desire? Well, he tells you that in 1 Timothy 2:4. He says his desire is for everyone to be saved. We know what his desire is, but he leaves the decision up to you. Think about that. God wants everyone to choose salvation. That's his desire. But his desire and his decree are not the same thing. And that's really what it boils down to. We're going to skip a point in your handout there just for sake of time. Let's jump down to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Whenever we talk about gifts of God, we're talking about things you can't earn, things you can't merit, things you can't do good works to earn credits toward. It is a gift. It is a present, if you will. It is something that God gives you without you having to pay for it simply because you can't pay for it. That's what he's talking about here. Grace is a gift of God. It's not something you earn as a result of works so that no one may boast. It's not something to boast about because you can't earn it in the first place. Calvinism interprets this as by grace alone you have been saved, and faith is what God gives to each person after he is saved. That's what Calvinism teaches. There is a word that the Reformers insisted upon in order to make Reformed theology work, and that is the word alone. Faith alone is how we are justified, not by works, but justified by faith alone. That was Martin Luther. Grace alone is how we are saved, not by grace and faith working together, but grace alone. That was John Calvin. Okay? So we have the Reformed view here, and they're throwing a word in there that isn't in the original text and isn't in the original idea even. God never said, you'd be very hard-pressed to find, which is another way of saying it's not there. But you will be hard-pressed to find a passage that says you are saved by grace alone and nothing else. Likewise, you'd be hard-pressed to find any passage that says you are justified by faith alone and nothing else. You will find passages that say you are justified by grace and passages that say you are justified by faith. And then you ask the question, well, which is it? Are we justified by grace or faith? And the answer is yes. You are justified by grace and justified by faith. We're not trying to say which one is more important than the other as with respect to more powerful or bigger in scope or you know, possessing greater strength and all that. It's obvious that God's grace is the bigger in scope part of that. What we're talking about is what is necessary for salvation, what is needed. So, Calvinism turns the gospel on its head. Instead of the sinner hearing the gospel and then calling upon God in faith, according to Calvinism, well, according to man-made religion, God calls the sinner from his spiritually comatose state and forces him to have faith in him against his will. Here's how it works in Calvinism. You are born again, and then having been born again, you learn to have faith after hearing the gospel. And then having that faith in him, you believe in him and are obedient to him in that gospel, and in that course you repent of your sins. So this is how Calvinism works. You are born again, and then you repent of your sins. You're born again, and then you have faith in God. You're born again, and then you become a believer. The Bible version is completely the opposite. You are born again after you demonstrate faith through your repentance, through your obedience to that gospel. They're going in completely opposite directions. The Bible says that salvation is the result of two parties working in cooperation, God and man. And again, while both parties are not equal in power or scope, both are as absolutely necessary. God owns the covenant of salvation, and he invites whoever he wants to, and really through his gospel, has invited everyone into that covenant relationship. And all you are able to do is agree or decline to that. But it is a matter of faith that you do so. Technically, it's a matter of faith either way. You either have faith in God and choose salvation, or you have faith in the world or yourself or something inferior, and you choose that for whatever. But it is a matter of faith either way. And that brings us to what is commonly known as the TULIP acronym, which is a way of defining covenant. What the Calvinists came up with this themselves in 1618. They felt that they had a need to formally codify their beliefs, and they did so in a church synod, which is a fancy word for formal council, in the Netherlands. And if you talk to Calvinists today or read about Calvinism, you'll find that Calvinists are fond of appealing to church history, and especially edicts and synods and things like that for their legitimacy. According to this very important council, important to them anyway, all those who agree with these codified beliefs are true believers. Those who reject or oppose these beliefs, in other words, who taught that man could actually choose his salvation, are condemned as heretics. In our present situation here, in the teaching the gospel as we have just expressed it here, in teaching that grace is a result of or a response to man's faith, we would be condemned as heretics, which is to say that we would have no part of fellowship with God. We're condemned to hell for a false teaching. Now, modern Calvinists tend to downplay that distinction, say, well, it's okay if you don't agree, etc., but that's just part of political correctness. Their own history and the necessary implications of their own doctrine draw a line in the sand, and they basically said there's no compatibility here. You're either a Calvinist and you're with us and are saved in the same group as we are, or you're a heretic and condemned. I don't mean to be funny here, but one wonders if one chooses to be a heretic but then is among the elect, then can he really be lost in the first place? Okay, I'll just let you wonder about that. There's all kinds of little loopholes and weird things going on there behind the scenes, if you think about it. I want to go through this just very briefly, this conclusions of this synod defined by this TULIP acronym. First of all, the T stands for total hereditary depravity, which is another expression of the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin says that man has been born sinful because he has inherited the guilt of Adam. Adam sinned against God and incurred guilt and therefore condemnation. And this bears directly on you, if you believe in all this, because that means that when you were born, even though your parents oohed and awed over you as a cute little innocent child, in fact, theologically, you were born into sin and you are already a sinner because you have inherited the guilt of Adam. That's what the doctrine of original sin actually and literally teaches. And that's why Calvinists and many other religions that buy into this theory, by the way, ironically, the Catholics also believe in this, that's why they baptize babies. It's because they know that they're born into sin, and therefore they want those babies to be saved as soon as possible. And the only way to be saved is to do something on their behalf until they're old enough to do something for themselves in response. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. I'm not here to apologize for the doctrine. I'm just telling you what it says, okay? So the doctrine of original sin, this total hereditary depravity, we're depraved through inheritance of Adam's sin. A person remains dead unless or until God calls him, but God won't call that person unless that person is predestined to be saved in the first place. So according to the T part here, the total hereditary depravity, what it says there is that God has either called you already or not, and you're going to be saved only if he's called you. And if he's not, then it doesn't matter what happens because you're lost. Because he didn't call you. It doesn't matter how much faith you want to have or or how much Bible you read, or how badly you want to be saved. You're just hopeless. And you cannot dare question the sovereign decision of God. You just have to accept the terms. You have to accept what He has decided and believe that God is right in His decision and having condemned you to hell before you even had a chance to know what right and wrong were. The second point here, the U, stands for unconditional election. God chooses who will be saved or not and does not base His decision, they say, on anything He sees in the individual himself. It is entirely a sovereign and impartial decision, nothing else. It's like God saying, hey, nothing personal, it's just that I didn't call you. So you're going to be lost. It's not really anything you did or didn't do. It's because of my decision, which I do not and will not explain to you, but you're going to be lost in and going to be condemned for the guilt that you were born into, which, by the way, you had nothing to do with, simply because I am God and I made this decision and there it is. Again, nothing personal. I want you to just think about how that sounds there, right? Probably doesn't sound very good. And what this does is it places full and absolute responsibility for the salvation of every single person who's ever lived upon God Himself. Conspicuously, every person who believes in Calvinism is one of the elect, right? I don't see too many reprobates being Calvinist. And I think that is not only conspicuous, I think that is a bit slanted there. I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on Acts here. John MacArthur is a true Calvinist, and in his commentary, he refuses to make God accountable for the lost. He makes God only accountable for the saved. What he's saying is, then, what I told you at the beginning, is that God has called the elect, and those are the only ones that are going to be saved. The unbelievers are lost because they won't believe, he says. But then what he doesn't say is that they can't believe because Calvinism won't let them believe. So it's just a bunch of wordplay, and this is very contrived and not even a good explanation. All right, the L stands for limited atonement. Christ did not die for all people, but only for the elect, whom obviously God called to be saved. This point is necessitated by the doctrine itself. If God allows many souls to be lost, that's His choice, well then obviously His Son's blood has nothing to do with those people. So Jesus didn't die for the whole world, like the gospel actually teaches. Jesus only died for the elect of the world, whom God chose beforehand. And so it's necessary to limit that blood atonement only to those whom God chose. The next part, the I, stands for irresistible grace. Just like in a physical birth, the Calvinist says, the one being born has no say in what is happening to him. God does all the work and is born again, even against his own will. He cannot resist it. One of the huge errors that Calvinists make in regard to this born-again concept is that they say, well, being born again in God is exactly parallel in every respect to being born humanly, right? In a human way. So just as you had no say in coming into being humanly, earthly, and so on, therefore you have no say into, you know, your spiritual rebirth. And that is just a complete misrepresentation of the situation. Because even though there are some parallel ideas between the two births, they're not identical. They're not interchangeable. Anyone can actually see that if they would just read their Bible. In fact, in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless, and that's exclusive language, by the way, it means it can't be otherwise, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So this says just the opposite of what the Calvinists are saying. God does not plunge people into the water against their will. At least I've never seen that. Have you? And yet being born of water is a necessary requirement of the born-again process, because Jesus identifies in verse 3 through 5 here that this is part of being born again. What I'm saying here is that the Bible teaches that being born again is the result of two parties working together. There is God's Spirit working together with human choice. The human decision to obey God's Spirit and then demonstrate that obedience in baptism. And yet God's Spirit also sanctifying the believer, and that is something that is a matter of grace because it's not something that we can do ourselves. The scripture goes on to speak about those who fall from grace, and thus it can be resisted. The Calvinists say, oh, it's irresistible, but it can be resisted. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul warned the Corinthians of receiving God's grace in vain. Well, that just doesn't make sense. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul warned the Galatians of falling from grace. You can't fall off of something you never once stood upon. If you can fall from grace, that means you once had grace. And if you once had grace, then you once were saved by grace. And then you can fall from it. And then you have to ask yourself, if these people can fall, then why is, cannot fall, I should say, then why is Paul warning them against falling? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29, the writer warns the Hebrew Christians of forfeiting the spirit of grace by turning away from the source of their sanctification, which is the blood offering of Christ himself. The last part of the TULIP acronym, the letter P, stands for the perseverance, or some say the preservation of the saints. This is basically what you've heard, the once saved, always saved doctrine. Once you are saved by God, you cannot lose your salvation. God's sheep cannot perish. The believer is passed out of condemnation, etc. These are phrases taken out of Scripture, but taken also out of context of Scripture. And so all those passages are based upon conditional terms, in other words, remaining faithful to God. If you remain faithful to God, you cannot fall. If you remain faithful to God, you cannot perish. If you remain faithful to God, then it's true, you have passed out of condemnation. Here's a passage that they cannot argue with and don't like to hear, and that's Romans 11, 22, where it says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if..." There's that big word, if. "If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off." So he's leaving the decision as to whether to remain with God or not to each person. And he's saying it explicitly, very clearly, that you can be cut off if indeed you choose otherwise. Of course, the Calvinists would answer that, and they do answer that, in saying, well, whoever falls away never was really saved in the first place. And my response to that is, that's a cop-out. And that's just another self-made invention of doctrine, not an honest explanation. You've got a contrived doctrine in the first place, and now you've got a cop-out explanation to try to justify the contrived explanation. Just one thing after another. We just keep getting deeper and deeper into the pit here if we follow that theory. Well, God does not talk so much in the New Testament about saving grace only to have men distort and manipulate it. He talks about grace so that we can trust in the power of that grace rather than depending upon ourselves to be saved. On the other hand, God does not force anyone to be saved. Ironically, Calvinists promote prayer, evangelism, good works, benevolence, etc. And all these are human efforts. But they claim in their doctrine that if you don't do those and God calls you, then you're going to be saved no matter what. And you can't fall once you're saved. My question is, why are we doing all these things? Why are they doing all these things if indeed we don't have to worry about it one way or the other? If you're saved and cannot be lost, or if you're lost and cannot be saved, then why do we bother about religion and preaching the gospel and good works and anything else? You're either saved or lost, period. There's nothing you can do about it. So just go enjoy your life. It may be all you have. Or go enjoy your life and then, you know, be ushered into heaven because there's nothing you could have done to stop it. It just doesn't make sense at all. Taken to that limit, then, Calvinism is self-contradictory. The lost cannot be saved. The saved cannot be lost. The Calvinists themselves have no right to convince the lost to be saved, and they have no worry for the saved to be lost. This is a mind-boggling situation. On the other hand, the New Testament teaches that you have your part in salvation. That's your faith. God has his part in your salvation. That's his grace. He does not do your part. You do not do his part. He does what he does, and you either do what you do or you forfeit it. And both his part and your part are critically necessary for salvation. Let me end this lesson by saying that Jesus was not a Calvinist and did not teach Calvinism. What he did say was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How could he make such an offer if Calvinism was true? In every case of salvation, God tells men what to do and why to do it, but he leaves up to them the individual choice to do it or not. He doesn't say come or take or listen, unless, of course, it is up to us to make the decision. That's what I'm offering you tonight, is a decision-making opportunity. You can decide where you're going in the future. It's your decision, which means it's your responsibility, too. But we thank God for the decision. We thank God for the freedom to make the decision. But we also are quite aware of the sober responsibility that we incur, either decision that we make. I hope that you will make the wise decision and choose to be with Christ. And if you do so, it will be because of your faith and God's grace that you will be with God. Because your faith in that God of grace is so important, but it's God's grace and the power that he possesses as God that is actually what's going to deliver you from your predicament. So much more that can be said, but please keep these thoughts in mind for next week's lesson so that we can carry over and talk about what I was originally going to talk about in the first place, okay? You had to know this first, and next week will make so much more sense. If you need to come forward tonight, this will be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.